Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, as we'll be looking in the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 6. We're going to pick up at verse 16, and the scripture says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, and so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Let's look to the Lord as we ask his blessing upon his word this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word today. And Lord, it's our desire to be people who live for the kingdom and for the kingdom's sake. And Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as Christians, we are kingdom people. We are to be about your business as we influence those around us and the nations around us to come unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray this morning that you'll use your word and glorify yourself through it now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we think about it, Christians can oftentimes either be compared to either mushrooms or maybe apple trees. And if you're thinking about yourself, which are you as a Christian? Hopefully, you would compare yourself more to the apple tree than to the mushroom. I mean, we've all seen it right in our yards, right? A rainstorm comes, sun is out, and the mushroom is there, terrorizing your yard, right? And they can pop up overnight, and with a little bit of sunshine, a lot of sunshine, they'll go away. They'll wither away. An apple tree takes a lot longer to grow, and several years before they'll even begin to produce fruit. But that gradual growth withstands the forces of nature that threaten the existence, and they grow, and they mature, and they produce fruit. And so it is with the people who follow Christ. Unfortunately, we've probably all seen, we've all known people who just sprout up quickly, and almost as quickly as they sprout up, they seem to have disappeared. And yet, that's not what God would have for us. Sometimes it takes a long time to grow those roots down deep so that we'll be able to shoot up long and strong, and so we'll be able to produce the fruit that will last generations, hopefully. And in order to grow more deeply, we need to be challenged to consider what type of people are we to be as disciples. Well, this morning I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the nature of kingdom people. We're all to be about the kingdom. Okay? Even though we live in a republic in this land, we are also citizens of a kingdom. Even though you're born an American, or if you've immigrated, you've become an American citizen, you're citizens of this grand republic, but you are also, if you're born again, you are citizens of a kingdom. We're going to talk about that kingdom this morning. In the first service, I said I'd get through 3 points, and I got through two, because I want to make sure that we have time for communion this morning. So I'm going to try to at least get through 2 points. I'll just go that way this morning. As we look here in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to try to get from 16 to the early part of chapter 7, but we're going to notice three qualities, maybe two, okay, about the kingdom people. And as Jesus is giving this section of scripture, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest recorded section of continuous teaching of our Savior. He is in a mountainous region, a mountainous area near the Sea of Galilee, seashore near Capernaum. And it's a natural amphitheater. He's speaking to a multitude of people who are listening to him and to the disciples. And he's telling them also what it is and how it is that we're to be different from the world around us. Even though we're in this world, even though we're very much parts of this nation, of this community, we are to be different too. And so Jesus outlines, and a lot of what he outlines in these chapters is a compare and contrast. You've heard it said, or you've seen how they act this way, but you should act this way. And again, we're going to notice these qualities of what you and I are to act like, be defined by, if you please, as kingdom people. The first point that I want to make is that kingdom people don't seek to draw attention to themselves. We're not to be about drawing attention to ourselves. That's really hard, isn't it? Because everything in our culture says promote yourself, right? Shamelessly promote yourself. And if you have a resume and you're trying to get a job, go ahead, pat it a little bit, right? And do all those things so that you can promote yourself, because no one else is going to blow your horn, right? And the focus is me, 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 me. Maybe with an I thrown in there someplace. It's all about us. It's all about ourselves. And yet Jesus says that kingdom people are to be different. We're not to draw the attention to ourselves. Why? Because we're supposed to be pointing the attention to him. When you do something good, when you do something well, I should say, do you point the credit to Jesus Christ or do you go ahead and take the credit? If you go ahead and take the credit, you need to listen up. You need to listen up. Because we're to be pointing people to Christ. And here in this passage, we begin, Jesus says that kingdom people, they're not to fast. They're not to do their religious duties. If you're in the Sunday school hour this morning, you'll be amazed at how similar this sounds to the Sunday school lesson. Okay, I was not taking down notes. You can ask people in the first service. I preached this before. Okay, and in this, we see that Jesus says, he tells us that those who do their religious duties, a lot of times they do it in order to what? To draw the attention on themselves. And here was a ruling class of religious elite, the Pharisees in that society, and they were doing all their good religious deeds, and they were doing them in order to be noticed. They weren't pointing the attention to God, they were pointing the attention to themselves. And Jesus says here that whenever you fast, and he's talking to disciples, and I don't necessarily like that. Whenever you fast, okay? I like three meals a day with occasional snacks thrown in. Amen? Amen? We all do, right? But the scripture says whenever you fast, and I think probably one of the initial points we need to look at here is that Jesus says of his disciples that we are supposed to fast. Jesus has not come back for us. We are still on this earth. You haven't died. You're supposed to fast occasionally, okay? And just having the flu doesn't count, okay? We're supposed to fast. And like I said, it's very hard. A day with one meal missed is a bad day, right? A day with three meals missed is a tragedy, right? Okay? So as you look at this, Jesus, and he's talking about those who are around him and comparing and contrasting what kingdom people were supposed to be like. And you know, the Pharisees of that time period, when they would fast, this is actually true, okay? They would get, not necessarily a belt, but you know what they would wrap themselves with. And they would actually get bigger ones than what they usually wore so they could pull it. So it made it stick out and look like they were really thinner than what they were. Because then people would look at them and say, wow, he's fasting again. Look at the effects on him, you know. And then that Pharisee would be like, yes, I am so spiritual because I'm fasting again. I didn't tell you I was borrowing my big brother's belt, you know. But that's the way they would do it. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do it that way. Don't act that way. So you see, in the midst of this religious duty that they were commonly doing, the Pharisee would do it twice a week, by the way, fast the whole day, twice a week, all right? He says, in the midst of that, you should be cheerful. And you know what the Pharisees would do? They would put on their best dour face, And their longest belt, you know, pulled out, cinched up, and they would go around looking like how you would look if you missed Thanksgiving dinner. I remember about 10 years ago, I got the flu on Thanksgiving Day. That is like the worst thing possible, isn't it? I mean, the flu that starts here and comes out there. You know what I'm talking about, right? And it's like the worst thing possible, the one day of the year where it's sanctimonious to be able to stuff yourself and you can't eat anything. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. And Jesus says here that in the midst of your religious duties, what you're doing, demonstrate cheerfulness. Because these Pharisees would say, oh, it's so bad to be spiritual. Look at me. I am suffering for the Lord, right? He says, don't do that. Don't act that way because all that's doing is attracting attention to yourself. But yet, truthfully, if we think about it, most religions are an attempt to draw the attention on ourselves. If I do this, that, and the other thing, I can be guaranteed that I'll go to heaven. And so I can check those off my spiritual list, and I can know that I'm standing right with God, and I can feel happy about that. And Jesus says, don't even neglect your appearance. Now, truthfully, this is what happened in that Palestinian climate. Men as well as women would wear beauty products back then. Okay, they put on their lotion. And they would do that so their skin wouldn't look nasty. And they would rub it, you know, with the olive oil. So everybody had an olive complexion. And they would do that in order because in that sun, without SPF 50, you look pretty bad pretty quickly. And so you would do that, and you would have that all on, and you would apply that lotion, and you would do that. And but again, if you're the Pharisee, if you're trying to make sure that people notice that you're really spiritual, you made yourself look extra bad that morning. So they would say, oh, there's Pharisee Bob. And he's back out. Yeah, he's looking exceedingly spiritual today. He's looking exceedingly nasty. So he must be right with God, right? That's the way that it would be. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't be a hypocrite. And we can apply that to many, many other things in our lives today, spiritually speaking, how easy it is to us to look like hypocrites. What's the number one complaint non-Christians will say? I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites, right? They're 100% true. It's right. The next time somebody says that to you, just go ahead and just look at them dumbly and say, you're right. You're right. And the truth of the matter is you're a hypocrite too. And the difference is you're still going to hell and I'm still going to heaven. You'll be amazed at how they respond then, because you know they don't like that one. But truthfully, everybody is hypocritical, right? If you say no, you're a hypocrite. Everybody is hypocritical. Every religion is hypocritical to some degree, okay? Not to demean, I'm not doing this to demean, I'm just doing this to point out human behavior. One of you sisters prayed, this is the month of Ramadan in the Muslim community, or well, the Muslim world, the Muslim calendar. This is Ramadan, and Ramadan is to be a time period of fasting from both food and water and other things from sunrise to sunset. Catherine has a girl on her cross country team, not allowed to drink water. Try getting your mileage in doing that one, right? It's difficult. It's very hard. It's very disciplined life and lifestyle, what they're doing right now during that time. And so there's not any eating, not any drinking that's allowed, depending on how strictly you observe, during this entire month, except for before and after. The interesting thing about Ramadan, the month of Ramadan, is what? More food is consumed in the Muslim world during the month of Ramadan than any other month of the year. That's different, isn't it? It goes kind of in contradiction with the main point. Now, before we say and wag our fingers at all of those, you know, we do that too. Every religion does that. Every individual is hypocritical to one degree or another. We're all hypocritical. And Jesus says, don't do that, especially when you're doing your religious duty, when you're doing your disciplines. It's okay. Do it in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ and doesn't have people looking at you for what you're doing. Secondly, in this section, Jesus states that being a serious steward requires testing to see where it is that your riches lie. So, second point is basically that if you are going to be a kingdom person, your finances, your property, your talents, your education, your whatever else it is that you have has to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay? It isn't God's money and my money. That's kind of an immature thought. It's a starting point. You know, Christians will oftentimes say, well, that's 10% is God's and the 90% is mine. No, no. God owns the 100%. He requires the 10, and he allows you to use the 90 in the ways that either he leads or you need to. But he says that everything is to be under his stewardship. And good stewards, kingdom people, will realize that our treasures are temporal at best. What does that mean by being a steward? Well, in being a steward, you and I don't own anything. A steward is somebody that works on somebody else's behalf to oversee the use of their income, their resources, their talents, whatever it may be. You know, when you think about it, if you go through the scriptures, it's amazing. God says of things, he owns it all, okay? God says he owns everything. Let me give you a couple verses. Psalm 24:1. God says the earth is his and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Okay? God owns all the natural resources and God owns you. Okay? That about covers it all right there, right? But besides that, God also says in Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. All the money you know, when we're still on the gold standard. All the money is God's. Maybe that's what happened to us. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Even your ability to make money. No. Well, God might own the money and God might own everything else, but I've worked in order to get to this place and I'm the one that's able to put myself through and I studied and I did. Deuteronomy 8:18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. God is even the one that's given you the ability to make the money that you have to put on the food on your table or the house with the roof over your head or the clothing on your body. And Jesus confirms the fact, look at verse 19, he confirms the fact that earthly treasures are temporal in nature at best. Look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I said this in the first service. I'm going to try it again this service. I said it in the first service, and everybody looked at me like I was a blooming idiot. Okay, so I'm going to try it again. How many of you have ever taken a sweater, a wool sweater, out of a closet or out of storage, you went to put it on, and rip? Anybody have that experience? Please, somebody raise a hand. Good. I'm not a total blooming idiot this service. Great. Because a moth or a caterpillar or something got in there and started eating away, right? I hope that was the reason. Maybe it was you put it through the washing machine. Yeah, that was a bright one. And then in the dryer, it was wool. That would also cause rip to happen, okay? But what Jesus is saying here, and we've seen it, some of you have seen it, moth comes in, moth destroys the clothing, it rips up, it's bad, right, after that point. What else does he say? Where moth or, oh boy, rust. Oh, I have a 2006 Dodge Grand Caravan. And it's still relatively new to me. And apparently people at Dodge don't think so. Because back left quarter panel, it's starting to get acne. There are bumps that are coming up under the skin. And I didn't know my van was eating chocolate, you know, in the middle of the night. And it's got rust. I hate rust. I hate rust on vehicles. Because it means I have to go see Dana Greer or somebody else like that. I don't like rust on... Dana loves rust on vehicles, I'm sure. Yeah. I don't like it because... But you know what? That, have any of you ever... You know, you put your shotgun away and then hunting season comes back around again. You pull it out and it looks like it's got the German measles. And you got to get the oil out and oil it all back up again. Rust. I hate rust. I hate the moth. I hate... But you know what? It's just a natural reaction to this world. Got my golf clubs out a couple weeks ago for the first time in 10 years. Yeah, you talk about the measles. That one looked like I had the measles and the chicken pox together with it. Had to get out there with the SOS pads, you know, and start to clear it off. That's the natural, everything breaks down, right? Anybody over 40 years of age, do things break down? Yes. Ask a 20-year-old about knee replacement surgery. They laugh at you, right? Ask a 50-year-old, and they're worried. They're worried because things break down. Christians, we need to develop a kingdom mindset when it comes to our resources, when it comes to our money, when it comes to our wealth. We need to make sure that we invest in that which pleases God. Amen? Amen? Those things that please God. And, hey, I don't see anything in Scripture that says you cannot have a retirement account, that you cannot save for the future. I don't see anything like that says that. I do see, repeatedly, though, Scripture that talks about you better also invest in things that God wants to invest in. And what am I talking about a 401? I'm not. I'm talking about if God allowed you to live in the wealthiest country, in the wealthiest time period, in the face of the earth, you'd better be giving it to things that are Christian. You better be giving some of it to the things of the Lord. There are people that are stacked up in this country wanting to go serve the Lord overseas in places that the gospel has never been, and they're not going because we're stinking selfish. Wouldn't hear any amens on that one. Okay, selfish. Chris, you stepped over the line. He's called people stinking selfish. Okay. Remember, I said I'm a hypocrite too. Okay? God tells us to invest in the things. He wants us to come alongside him. He wants us, and people who are truly thankful, they don't complain. They find a reason to be grateful. Matthew Henry, you know, the commentator, wrote all those different, he wrote a book, a commentary on every book in the Bible. Matthew Henry, he lived in the 1800s, he maybe 1700s, I think, come to think of it. He wrote a commentary on everything. He once was robbed. The thieves took everything of value that he had. Listen to what this man wrote. This is true. This is what he wrote in his diary. I am thankful that during these years I have never been robbed before. He didn't have the IRS. Also, even though they took my money, they did not take my life. And although they took all I had, it really wasn't that much. Finally, I'm grateful that it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. Wow. There's a graveyard in Cairo, in Egypt, and it's where American missionaries are buried, were buried, that went over in the late 1800s. There was a missionary by the name of William Borden. He had graduated from Yale. He rejected a life of ease in order to take the gospel to Muslims. This was a time period nobody was doing this, essentially. He had a fortune of over $100,000 at that point in history, which that's a pile of money today. It was a big pile of money back then. He gave that up in order to go. He went to Egypt. He lived 4 months before he died of meningitis. And on his tomb, on his grave, I'm sorry, his tombstone says, apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. It's true. A few miles from this field is the Egyptian National Museum, where, depending on if it's back in the country at that time, you can occasionally see the King Tut exhibit. The boy king was 17 years of age when he died. He had solid gold chariots. He had thousands of gold artifacts, gold coffin, gold tomb, all of those things, because King Tut's eternal pleasure, his eternal treasure, was buried right with him. It was always there until Howard Carter found that in 1922. Think of the contrast of those two graves. Think of the contrast of those two lives. You know, one, a modest life in service of his king, realized eternal life. The other, no, no, no. In verse 24, Jesus is essentially saying here, what's going to pull, who's going to pull your chain in life? Is it going to be gold? Is it going to be the seeking after, the trying to build your life, the trying to fulfill your life with pleasure, with finances, with financial security, all those things? Or is it going to be God? Which is it going to be? Third, I'm getting close. Okay, third. Kingdom people have an antidote for anxiety. Look at verses 25 and 30 through 34. I'll only read a few of these. But at 25, verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as what you shall eat, what you shall drink, not for your body, or what you shall put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit, that's about 18 inches, to your lifespan? You can't. And Jesus addresses here the cause of anxiety in our lives, and he says that anxiety happens when we try to meet our own needs. And we find out we can't, or we don't, we're not successful at that. And then we become anxious about that. And Jesus is reinforcing here that ultimately anxiety, regardless of what area it's in, over health, over your finances, over your job, over your education, over your family members, whatever it is, anxiety is a lack of assurance in God's ability to provide. That's all it is, right there. The beginning of anxiety in our lives is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the beginning of the end of anxiety in our lives. Jesus reminds us here. He says in verse 26, we don't have to be anxious for our basic needs. Don't have to be anxious. True story, it happened just a week ago. There's somebody that I know, he's been in employment, but he has not been paid for several months. Not for several months he hasn't been paid, because this is the way the job is and how the payment happens. He's not been paid for several months. They're really far behind in all their finances. Went out, a friend of this couple took them out for dinner. And when they took them out for dinner, at the end, handed him an envelope and said, "This never happened, and I don't ever want to hear about it again." And this people that we know, they went back to their house, they opened up the envelope, and there's about $6,000 in that envelope. Do you think God knows how to meet your needs? God's able to meet your needs. God's able to provide. And I know there are several of you that could give those same type of testimonies about that. You know, Jesus tells us here in verse 26, you are so much more valuable than probably what you even think you are. You're so much more valuable. A couple of years ago, I remember, I think it was back in March of 2009, 200 whales beached themselves in Australia. And Australians gathered around and they worked tirelessly to try to, you know, save these poor whales that beached themselves, and they got a few of them, most of them died. And the world clapped and the world said, oh, you know, how fantastic, how great, how wonderful are these people. And of course, it's good to be, you know, conserving of nature and all those things. I wondered, though, when was the last time that they ever gave an applause for somebody that tried to save the life of an unborn baby? Put it on the front of the newspaper. Write a worldwide story. This person went to an abortion clinic and tried to block the doors. Tried to talk a woman out of taking the baby's life. Tried to talk a doctor out of doing that. They don't. And yet Jesus says here, and he's the creator, remember, he says your life is worth much more than all those. That's our evolutionary humanistic mindset working back in. That's what it is. He says this anxiety, this worry that we have in our lives, it's not going to extend your life even 18 inches. In fact, it's probably going to cut it 18 inches shorter, won't it? But being anxious. My dad used to say, don't worry. 90% of all the things you worry about don't take place anyways. He was one of the worst worriers I ever knew. Great advice, Dad. Yeah, great advice. There's all sorts of things I was thinking about, even this past week in our congregation. There are all sorts of things that happen in a week, in a life, in a congregation that cause anxiety. Amen? People have lost jobs. People have loved ones in the hospital. A child gets poisoned accidentally. A wedding happens. A little bit of anxiety around a wedding? No, there can be, right? Then there's one next week, okay? Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. A week from today, you'll be married and enjoying it. Don't be anxious. There's all sorts of things that can cause anxiety in our lives, and yet Jesus says, don't worry about it. It's rampant in our society, isn't it? There are all sorts of manifestations of that anxiety, psychological and physiological and the like that can take place. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Very cheap counselor, the Holy Spirit. He doesn't make you pay $150 an hour. And he's available 24/7. You can talk to him. You can bring those things to him. An intriguing survey was done a couple of years ago by people, 50 people over the age of 95. Must have been done in Iowa, right? Said, if you could live your life over again, what would you do differently? Three answers were at the top. Always, this just seemed to be one of these three were the response by every individual. If I had to do over again, I'd reflect more. If I had to do over again, I'd risk more. If I had it to do over again, this was one of the most popular responses, I would do more things that would live on after I'm dead. That's insightful, and that's the insight of a 95-year-old individual. Because you know what? In all my life, I've never met any elderly person who didn't tell me, man, it was a flash to get here. You know, 70, 80, 90 years. It just seems like it was yesterday. I've never met anybody that was like, man, I'm waiting for this to get over. Oh, 80 years and it's felt like 100. No, you never see that. People always are, I can't believe, it's gone so quickly. The years have passed so quickly. And they're on that precipice of eternity and they say, I want my life to count for something that's going to last for eternity. Man, if that's one message I could get to just the young people today, live for eternity. I always tell my kids, in life, where we play as Christians, we play for overtime. We give overtime. It ain't just four quarters and we're done. We get overtime. Okay? Remember to do things that are for eternity, for an eternal difference. And Jesus gives us the antidote for that anxiety. Look at verse 33, 34 again. Seek his kingdom, his righteousness. Seek after him, follow him wholeheartedly, and all of these things shall be added unto you. You worried about the future? You worried about tomorrow? Seek after the Lord all the more. You seek after the Lord all the more, and you're not going to have time to worry about all those other things. And you're going to see how he's providing. You're going to see how he meets those needs. President Obama, a couple of years ago, I remember he was in a debate, and he said with the country, there's some bill that was going on, and he said, we need to put more skin into this game. And essentially, he's right. As believers, we need to get more involved in what we say we believe. If we're going to be really serious, we need to seek his kingdom, his righteousness. And then all those other things are going to come along. God didn't forget about you. He hasn't forgotten about you. He hasn't forgotten where you are. Trust him, follow him fully. All these things shall be added unto you. Verse 34 could be a sermon all of itself. And in that sermon, a main point could be, don't worry about tomorrow's stress. Don't worry about tomorrow's stress. You know, I've got my Franklin planner. It's 14 years old. It does not have batteries, okay? It is paper. Children, paper are the things that trees produce, okay? I know in an ancient time far, far away, we used paper, right? Okay, I still use paper because power shortages, whatever. My Franklin planner still works. And in that Franklin planner, it's divided into years and months and days and even into hours. And you know what? Stay in one block at a time. Stay in this day. This is the day. Don't worry about tomorrow. That only causes stress. Mark Twain once said, I'm an old man. I have known a great many troubles, but most of them never happened. Second of all, don't worry about yesterday's mess. We all made messes yesterday, didn't we? We all screwed up something yesterday, said something we shouldn't have, thought something we shouldn't have, whatever. Forgive yourself of yesterday's failure through Christ. Third, don't worry about yesterday's success. You don't have to top what you did yesterday as a child of God. You don't have to live under that pressure. You don't have to put yourself under that pressure. And fourth, don't worry about yesterday's distress, yesterday's heartache, yesterday's failure again. In over 20 years of ministry, probably one of the hardest, most helpful things, I guess, and one of the hardest things is to help people try to walk out of the valley of the shadow and back into the light. Whatever it is, it's laid them low. Family, job loss, death, whatever it is, it's so easy to stay in that valley of the shadow instead of coming back out of it. This past week, I was reminded of that in the case of Mary Todd Lincoln, the wife of our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln. And she had a difficult life. Besides seeing her beloved husband assassinated before her very eyes, she also lost three sons before they reached the age of 18. Can you imagine that? Three of your four kids. The sons, Edward, Willie, and Tad, all died, I think it was by 18 years of age. Only one, Robert, lived to adulthood. She was so devastated that even 10 years after the president's assassination, that she was in such a state that her only surviving son had to have her committed in an insane asylum to be treated there. She was in such a way, she never wore any color other than black for the rest of her life after President Lincoln was assassinated. She could not understand how anybody could degrade his memory by not doing the same. And every day she wailed and she cried about his loss for years after his death. People medically classified today said that she was depressed. She had paranoia. She thought the people were after her, going to kill her. She lined her clothing with over $50,000 of U.S. bonds. And she lived penniless. All of these things because she chose to live in the darkness of the past, in the failure, in the loss, in the death, in the mourning, in that. Her life then was given, as I said, over to all sorts of fears, all sorts of paranoia. Eventually, she even sought out spiritualists in order to try to make contact with the dead. She forsook her faith. Don't live in that. Don't go there. Give that anxiety over to the Lord. He's able to. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Don't build a life on distress. Don't build a life on anxiety. Build a life on serving and seeking after the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and for the witness of your word to us this day. We pray, O God, asking that we would recognize our spiritual standing before you, that we would be humble before you and before the eyes of the world. And Lord, if we have the opportunity to receive acclaim or praise, that we would always be careful to give that to you. And in such a way, Lord, live as kingdom people. We thank you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.